Matthew 25, and we're going to read from the first verse, reading the entire parable, Matthew 25 and the verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And we know that God will bless the reading of this, his own truth, to our souls for his own glory. Amen. We will bow together in the Lord's presence just at this moment, and we'll come to the throne of grace to look to the Lord for his help and his blessing here today. Let's all pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Christ of God who already reigns and who is coming as the King, coming, O Lord, for his people, coming to tread down his enemies, coming to bring in that everlasting kingdom of truth and righteousness, of which there will be no end. And, O Lord, we pray that as we look at a particular feature of the coming of the Lord, as said in this parable, may our hearts be guided and directed by thee. May we know the blessing of the Lord upon us. Know thy power and thy help now as we continue in thy holy presence. Bless us, we pray. Shut us in with God and do us good. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen and amen. Now please turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, where we read earlier this parable, commonly called the parable of the virgins. And we come today to this parable and we'll base our remarks especially in verse 10, but we will be looking at much of the parable as a whole. It's a parable, of course, like all the rest, that is worthy of many, many messages, much preaching. But I endeavor today just to set before you its main theme and its main teaching. Verse 10, And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, men have always been very interested in end-time prophecy, a fact that is brought to our attention in these chapters where our parable is found. I mean chapters 24 and 25 of the Gospel of Matthew. They contain what is called the Olivet Discourse, a great message delivered by the Lord in the early part of the final week of his life, leading up to his crucifixion and his death. The Olivet Discourse was delivered in response to certain questions that were put to the Lord by his disciples. And the Lord Jesus Christ therefore began to speak in response to those questions. And we have therefore what is contained in these two chapters. One of those questions was, What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So we are shown that men have always had an interest in the subject of the end of the world and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for various reasons they have asked questions about it and have sought to know more about it. Now the Lord will never satisfy carnal curiosity in this realm of his coming again, relating to his return. Yet he has seen fit to give to us some details on this subject, as these two chapters show. One of the striking features of the Olivet Discourse is that the vast proportion of what we have in these two chapters is yet unfulfilled. And for that reason, it should seize the attention and the minds of believers and unbelievers alike. Because these two chapters, this great discourse, has a lot to say to both, to believers, to unbelievers, to saved and to the lost. And to put it very strikingly, I trust, this discourse delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives deals powerfully with the life to come. And therefore, if we have any regard, any sense of the need to attend to the well-being of our souls, here is a discourse, this great teaching of our Lord, that should seize our attention. Now, the parable of the 10 virgins is part of this great discourse, and as a simple reading shows, it plainly deals with the actual coming of the Lord himself, underlining very, very specially that the timing of that event is not revealed. The parable refers to the tarrying of the Lord Jesus Christ, because verse 5 says concerning the bridegroom, the Lord, that the bridegroom tarried. Now, in that word tarried, there is the thought of delay, and therefore the point is raised as to the meaning of this. How could the return of the Lord Jesus Christ be subject to delay? But you see, this is written from a human perspective. It seems to men that the Lord tarries. It appears that there is a delay concerning his coming again. But it's only apparent, it's only seeming, it is not real. Because the Lord's subject, the Lord's coming again is not subject to delay, for the simple reason that the time is fixed when he will come again. If you look down to verse 13, the final verse, it says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And the inference of those words is very obvious, that there's a set day, there's a precise time, there actually is a day and there is an hour, and we could also say there is a moment fixed in the great calendar of Almighty God when our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again, when the end will take place and there will be the ushering in of all that then takes place right into the eternal state, the judgment and the coming in, the ushering into the eternal state. It will all take place, but not until that particular day and hour of which the Lord himself speaks right here. So the Lord, from the divine perspective, will not come one moment before the time appointed, or even after the time appointed, we could say as well, that the appointed by the Father, he will not come until that moment arrives. And therefore, when it says the bridegroom tarried, it simply means from a human perspective, it seems that way. It appears that way, but it most certainly is not. Now, though the time appointed is not known by men, yet the Lord will surely come. And that's a fact that's underlined by clear statements in this parable. For example, verse 6, you have the great announcement, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Or, as we would read it today, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." He's actually on the way. He's actually appearing. He is in the process of coming. That's the sense of those words. And then verse 10, it's now in the past tense, it says, "The bridegroom came." The bridegroom came. And the Lord here, of course, is speaking of himself, as we are all aware. And these latter words in verse 10 are in the form of what's called prophetic history. The parable comes to a climax by revealing the coming of the Lord as if it had already taken place. "Behold, the bridegroom came," as it says there in verse or while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, as it says there in verse number 10. So it comes to this climax, really, as if the event had already taken place. The consummation takes place with the arrival of the King of Glory, the bridegroom of his people. So the Lord underlines that at the determined moment, at the fixed moment in the history of this world, he most certainly is going to come again. Now his return will have a bearing on the entire universe. That's a point that is seen, of course, by bringing together the teaching of the whole Bible on this subject of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But no single passage dealing with the theme of the Lord's return deals with everything or sets forth everything related to that subject. That would be impossible. It's not possible in the scope of 13 verses to present everything about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what the Lord intends here. He intends in this parable to deal with a particular issue that is connected with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the particular view or focus on this parable is the certain arrival of the King, the bridegroom, in order to take his bride into her final and her eternal state. And that is what is spelled out here in verse 10. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Everything in this parable converges on those words. Every detail, every thought, every principle that's laid down concerning the Savior's return, it all converges on these words and is all consummated in these words. These marvelous words. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage and the door was shut. To put it very simply and very plainly, in these words we have presented to us, the entrance of the saints into heaven at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus here. The entrance of the saints into heaven when the Lord actually comes. Now think about that, brethren and sisters. If you are ready, you are in view in these words. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. This will happen just as surely and certainly as the first coming happened. It will happen just as surely and certainly, to make it even more relevant to us today, as you are sitting in those seats right now. It will happen just as surely as you left your home this morning. You came to this place to worship God. That's a reality that happened in your life today. Well, here is an event that is going to happen without doubt, without any thought of it never taking place whatsoever. It is going to happen. And the words are solemn, they are serious, and indeed they are terrible words for those who are not ready. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Well, let's look here at these words, and first of all, we will consider the foundation, the basis of their entrance. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage. There's an emphasis, and we will focus on it now in this point, an emphasis on the readiness of these five wise virgins, as the parable calls them. And because they were in a state of readiness, then they entered into heaven. They went in with the King, in with the bridegroom, to the marriage. They had a foundation upon which they rested. They had a readiness that gave them the entitlement to go in now, as the parable reveals this to us, with the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven and into the glory that awaits. And that foundation that I speak of on this particular point, of course, is the twofold work of our Lord Jesus Christ for his people, which we often refer to as the Lord's work for his people and the Lord's work in his people. This is what constitutes their readiness and their being prepared to go in when the moment arrives. That final great event takes place. Here's why. Here's the foundation. They are ready. And they're ready because of their relationship to Christ. They're ready because of Christ's work in them. And I tell you today again, unless you know the work of Christ having a bearing on your life, you cannot be ready. You will not be ready. It's vital we understand what this is saying. They that were ready. Christ's work for sinners is in view here. It says, they that were ready went in with him. Now you notice that there's a blessed association spelled out by this particular language with Christ. They go with him into heaven. They're associated with him. They're identified with him intimately and inseparably associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. They go in with him. It tells us for one thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ will not be there alone. He will not be there in isolation. He will not be there without his people. As the old hymn says, a line of it says, he won't be in heaven and leave me behind. If we know him and if we are ready, as this particular phrase is stressing to our minds and to our hearts, to be with Christ is of the very essence of heaven. People talk about heaven, and that of course is fine, because it's a most certainly a very relevant thing to do if you're a child of God. How could you not talk about heaven? How could you not think about heaven? How could you not dwell on the subject and turn over in your mind what will it be like, etc.? And I know the Bible doesn't give us a lot about heaven, actually. The Bible tells us far more about hell, but not so much about heaven. But we still think about it, we wonder about it, we dwell on it. And we are shown little details here and there. But let me say this. Irrespective of what it will be like and what it will comprise and the nature of it all, here is the heart of it. They that were ready went in with him. That's the essence of heaven. It is a place. That's right. It's full of glory. We don't know any more than that really. But the point is this. The center of it all is Jesus Christ himself. And therefore here are a people who go in with him because they belong to him and they're associated with him. And they go in because of his work for him, for them. And that's the foundation in which they go through the pearly gates. The Lord's work for them as their high priest and their redeemer, their intercessor and their sacrifice. It's the work of Christ that provides the foundation for what we read right here. They that were ready went in with him. We think, of course, as regards the work of Christ, I've already indicated it, is the work of our great high priest. And that work is twofold. His sacrifice for us, or his passion. His death, his suffering. The shedding of his blood, the offering up of himself at Calvary. There is what we mean by this foundation of the entrance of the people of God into heaven someday. The Lord's work for them as their high priest in his passion, in his death at the cross. It is that and that alone that provides this way into glory. Turn to Revelation 19 verse 7 and look with me at a very relevant passage, a parallel passage. Actually, Revelation chapter 19, and it says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now, in verse 7, you've got the very same word, the word ready. Remember the text? They that were ready. Here it is again. It says his wife, the church, sinners who will be in heaven. She hath made herself ready. And then verse 8 tells you how she's ready. Why she's ready. It says she's got this fine linen clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Notice this. The same event. It's termed here as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Simply because it is bringing to a glorious climax all that the Lord has done for his people. But there's a focusing in here upon the Lord's suffering for his people in the reference to their being ready in terms of being clothed with the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. And here we have another perspective on that foundation in terms of the Lord's work for us. What is the entitlement to heaven given to a sinner? It's the righteousness of Christ. That's the title deed to glory. It's not work, it's not religion, it's nothing of that kind or anything else. It is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus that flows out of His full obedience both in life and in death. That's what gives a man an entrance into glory. That's what makes him ready. It is that marvelous work of our Lord whereby there is for His people this perfect righteousness. In Revelation 14, also, I want you to look there, Revelation 14, verse number 4. We read these words. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this is speaking here of the 144,000 in verse 3 of Revelation 14. They're not defiled, it says they're virgins. Now, there's the word again that's in our parable. And that word simply indicates purity. And why are the Lord's people pure? Well, read on with me. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. I'm not dealing today with the whole issue of the 144,000. There are many views of what that means. There are some really crazy views of what that means. Heretical views of what that means. And I'm not getting into that today. I'll simply say this. The 144,000 is a symbolic number that simply identifies the whole company of the redeemed of God. That's all that it is. I pause to let that sink in. They're pure because they're redeemed. They're virgins again, it says, a symbolic term, as is in our parable, to indicate that they've got a righteousness and a purity about them. And this is the point. That gives them the entitlement to enter heaven. It's Christ's work and Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's blood. It's Christ's sacrifice. This is what constitutes their readiness. His passion, but also His praying. That's the other aspect of the work of the great high priest by which this foundation to enter heaven is given. The Lord only acted as our high priest on the earth when He established our righteousness, but the Lord also continues to pray for His people. Now, if you'll turn to John 17 a moment and verse 24, you'll notice in that verse the statement in this prayer of our Lord. It's His prayer. He's praying here, and He says this, a wonderful statement about the people of God, about these whom we are looking at today, these wise virgins who enter in with the Lord because they're ready. John 17, 24. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovedst Me before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus praying here for all given to Him. And that's the entire company. That's seen in the five virgins. The five virgins represent, the five being a number of grace, or the number of grace. It represents the whole company of those who have been saved by grace. A redeemed people, a people with a foundation on which they stand, by which they enter into heaven. They're ready because of this. But the point is, the Lord prays for them. He says, Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given Me, the whole church, the total number of God's elect, they be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. Now, my friend, that's a marvelous part of the prayer of the Lord in John 17 for us to think about today, because that prayer will be finally and fully and completely answered in this event where we read, and they that were ready went in with Him and the door was shut. There is the final fulfillment of that great prayer in John 17. I will that they whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am. Where's that glory? Why do they enter in? Because of Christ's work for them. this double work of providing their righteousness for them that gives them the entitlement to heaven and praying for them so that not one of them will be missing. On the basis, on the foundation of that marvelous work, these words are fulfilled. They're ready. Therefore they enter. What an encouragement it is to know today as we make our way through the scene of time that the Lord is praying for us. Every believer here today needs to focus on that marvelous truth. All the storms, all the difficulties, all the tossing and turning that come our way as we face sin, we face the world, and all the challenges that come to us in our Christian experience, we say to ourselves sometimes, and I believe this is the experience of every genuine child of God, oh, will I see the end of the journey? Will I make it home to glory? We think this way when we're downcast or discouraged and depressed and sin is beating on us and our old carnal nature rises up within us and we feel our deficiencies and our shortcomings and we think this way. But let my friend, the word of Christ, assure you today, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me. And I tell you right now again, that prayer is constantly going up. And that's why when we are in the midst of the trouble, the trial, the difficulty, and we're downcast and we're discouraged, that we keep on going. That's why the saints persevere, because the Lord's persevering with them and persevering for them. He never stops praying for them. He never ceases to make this his petition. I will that they be with me. Oh, my friend, there's part of this foundation. Both the passion and the praying of our Lord. That's Christ's work for us. But then, as I said, the other aspect of this foundation is Christ's work in us. And it comes out in the parable very clearly. His work on us by His Spirit, giving a fitness for heaven, giving us a whole change, a transformation in our nature, in our being, in our soul, and ultimately in our body, that will give us a fitness for heaven. Man does not have that fitness in and of himself. The Lord's people today sitting in this congregation are not fit even yet to enter heaven. That may shock you, but it's true. There have to be certain things that will take place. But the point is, by His Spirit, the Lord is doing those things. Gradually, maybe at different speeds, depending on who you consider as regards a child of God, but He is going on with this great work of giving His people a fitness to heaven. And that fitness comes about by the work of the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is in view in this parable in the symbol of the oil. This is what is meant by the oil that was in the lamps of the wise virgins. And the oil signifies greatly with regard to this point of their going in and their entrance with Jesus Christ. This was part of their readiness. This is part of the foundation. Now, all 10 virgins had lamps, but only 5 had oil. Look with me at verse 3. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Why does the Lord use these terms, the foolish and the wise? And therefore, why do we talk about the wise and the foolish virgins? Well, it's not a derogatory use of the word foolish or fools, as we find it in this parable. In the Bible, when God talks about a man who's not saved, it means that he hasn't been made wise unto salvation. And when he talks about a man who is wise, made wise unto salvation, it simply means he has done a work on that man's heart. That man originally was no wiser than anybody else, spiritually speaking, I mean. It's the Lord who makes him wise. And the man who remains in his sin is foolish in that sense. He may be very intelligent. Indeed, may I say this, he may have far more common sense than many Christians. And that's not said in any derogatory way, but it's true. I have known many unsaved men. Men with a great deal of common wisdom or common sense. In comparison even with some of God's people. I think it should be kept in mind that the Lord makes no mistakes when He calls us sheep. For there's nothing more silly than a sheep. And very often there's nothing more silly than a child of God. If we think of how that we behave at times and what we say and what we do, how silly we are. And how unwise we are. But the point is this, the wisdom here is the wisdom of salvation. That God has wrought in our hearts. And the foolishness here is the foolishness of the man who remains in his sin. He may be very intelligent. He may have great common sense with regard to earthly things. But God says he's still foolish because he doesn't have oil in his lamp. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And the Lord's talking here especially, may I say this and underline this in this parable. He's talking here especially, indeed I must put it this way, he's talking here altogether about the professing church. The wise and the foolish virgins. If we're going to be stricter interpretation, this has to do with the professing visible church. And the Lord's teaching us here, just leaving the world in general aside right now. It is also true the ungodly in general don't have oil in their lamps or don't have the Holy Spirit in their lives. But God's talking here in this parable to people who sit, many of whom, in this church or other Bible-believing churches who profess, who mingle with God's people, who associate with God's people, but don't have oil in their lamps. I want that to sink home. Because this parable is addressing that terrible situation where all you have is a lamp and there's no oil in it. And the teaching is, you do not have the Holy Spirit. When the oil of the Spirit is in a man's heart, a woman's heart, when the Holy Ghost enters a sinner's life, that's the oil in the lamp, as far as the terms of this parable are concerned. And when that happens, then there is, of course, a change and a transformation. It varies, as I said earlier, from one to another, but it's there. There's light now. There's understanding. This is what the oil signifies. If you have the old-fashioned lamp, and some of you remember the old oil lamp, it needed the oil to make it burn. You could light the wick or try to light it as much as you want, but you wouldn't get it lit. There had to be the oil in the lamp. And you can claim to be this, that, and the other thing. And you can profess to be what you care to profess in terms of religion, in terms of Christ and Christianity. But my friend, the question is there the oil of the Holy Ghost in the lamp of your life? That's why this parable is so serious. Here's part of the explanation of the statement. They that were ready. They're ready because of this foundation, Christ's work in them. They're ready because of this other aspect of the foundation, Christ's work for them, and then Christ's work in them. And my friend, you know that there's no oil in your lamp, and you know it in various ways. There is no love for Christ. There is no heart for spiritual things. There's no repentance, and there's no faith, and there's no fleeing from sin. Sin doesn't trouble you. Sin doesn't really annoy you. In fact, if you're not saved, I don't care what you profess. If you're not a child of God, if there's no oil in your lamp, you still love sin. And you may, because you make a profession, you may have to cover it up. That is your love for sin. You may have to deal with it secretly because you're afraid of someone who's a child of God getting to know about it and condemn you or whatever. You might be embarrassed, you feel, and of course you should be. But you've got to pursue your sin secretly. And if that's the case, And I know every Christian still sins. But the person who professes faith in Christ and still keeps on sinning and has to do it secretly, as I'm pinpointing right now, it's because there's no oil in the lamp. And it's time you faced that. And you need to consider that very carefully. My friend, the tragedy is this. Going on through life. Whatever life you have in this world in terms of time, it eventually closing, as it will. Coming to the end of the journey. And all you've had is a lamp, a profession, a claim. Call it what you will. But the fact that there's no oil is there. It's demonstrated in the ways that I've just quickly outlined. And especially in the matter of a battle against sin. The true believer is always battling sin. The true believer is grieved by sin. The true believer, when he falls into sin, is discouraged and distressed. And many a Christian, if they're not taught right and don't know the solution, and it's always Christ, of course, then they will start to conclude, well, maybe I'm not saved at all. And they're tossed around here, there, and yonder. But you know, it's far better to be that. They go on complacently and presumptuously, telling yourself, when I was a child, I asked my mummy to lead me to Christ. Or at a meeting, I did this, that, and the other thing. And all the while, there's no oil in your lamp. And you come to the end of the journey. And it's that way. My friend, you will be lost. Because you don't have the foundation. Christ's work for you is not your trust. And Christ's work in sinners is not your experience. The foundation is not there. The features of their entrance. So it's not as verse 10 says, the virgins went in with him, that's their actual entrance, into heaven at glory. And their entrance, of course, in terms of the features of it, one of them is this, their expectation of enjoying the fullness now, what we might call the consummation of their salvation. For it says here in verse 10, they that were ready went in with him, it doesn't stop there, it says went in with him to the marriage. And as we saw last week in that other parable in Matthew 22, the word marriage there and here again actually means wedding feast. They went in with him to the wedding feast, and that, of course, is the epitome of our salvation. This is what the Lord is demonstrating here in this kind of language. Going in with him to the marriage, into the consummation of it all, into the epitome of it all. The final state of the believers as they arrive in glory is depicted in this way. Going in with him to the marriage, and they go in with expectation. Because they go in now to take part in forever the glory that Christ has won for them. And oh, what that glory must be. We do not know much about it. But you see, the whole language here is based upon a Jewish custom. And some of you have ever been at marriages that I've conducted in this church will remember I've outlined in marriage sermons, the four stages of the Jewish marriage. The betrothal. We call it the engagement. But the betrothal in Scripture was a much more legal transaction. It's sometimes called the espousal as well. And you read about it in Matthew 1:18, where Joseph and Mary were espoused. And it was not at the point where they actually had come together in the physical relationship and marriage, but Still, the espousal was very serious, so much so that if Joseph had wanted to end it, he had to divorce Mary. And you read about that down those verses. That's what he was going to do because he discovered Mary's with child and all of that. But the language indicates just how legally binding the espousal was. And when the Lord brings sinners to himself, what does he do to them? He brings them into a betrothal with him. He brings them into a bond. And my friend, that bond not only cannot be broken, it never will be broken. That's the marvelous thing about our Lord and his church. There is no breaking of the bond. Paul says to the Corinthians, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He had seen them saved, led to the Lord, and now they're in union with Christ. So there's the betrothal, the espousal. There's the interval between the betrothal and the actual coming. And that interval is the time when the bridegroom, the Jewish bridegroom, prepared the home. And of course, there's still that kind of a custom today. The young man's thinking about getting married. Well, he's going to have to think about spending money and preparing the home. And that's what happens, and that's what's in view in the Jewish marriage, and that's what happened in the interval. And that's what our Lord is doing. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. Then there was the procession, and we see that now coming out in this parable. If you go back to verse 6, at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet. And the Jewish custom was that when the bridegroom had all things ready, he then got his great entourage, for it was in many cases a marvelous thing. It was glorious. A huge entourage at times of people and a whole procession. And away he would go to the bride's house to get his bride and to bring her back home again. To his own home. And there in that feature, which is right here, behold, the bridegroom cometh. We are taken now to that great day itself. The espousal has taken place. The interval is going on. But then there will be the procession. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. You bring in the other scriptures that tie in here. As I said earlier, you can't have everything in one passage or one verse. But those marvelous scriptures, like I have just mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And what a day of rejoicing that will be when he comes in all his magnificence and glory and splendor, that procession down from the glories. To get his bride, the full sum total of his people, bringing with him the souls of those who have been already in glory, raising their bodies up in an instant, then transforming the living believers at that time, and bringing the whole company home. And then there's the wedding feast. The wedding feast, as we see right here in the parable, as we do in other places. And at the wedding feast of the Jewish marriage, what a feast it was. It could have gone on for a number of weeks, we're told, in books relating to Jewish customs. But the point is this, it's signifying in this parable that the Lord's people are going to enter in one day to enjoy all the glory that's laid up for them. And the true believer is expecting that. Anticipating that. Looking forward to that. And I believe that happens more and more as a Christian gets older. It's a solemn thing to grow old. For anybody, even a Christian. Because the older we get, we know the shorter our time. The older we get, we realize the closer we are in the natural course of life to the end. And it is a fact that believers will start to dwell an awful lot more on these things the older they get. And the things of time for the Christian, they'll begin to recede in their importance. They'll begin to fade away to a great degree out of their lives, because they realize, well, I'll not be here much longer. And what does this matter anyway? And for what does this count really? Because they know that they're going home. They're going to be with the Lord. And then they're thinking then of the great day itself, when the body will be raised and all will be changed forever. And they'll go in to meet the Lord and be with the Lord forevermore. What a contrast with the expectation that the unsaved would need to have. Because just as glory is laid up for the saints, laid up for sinners, there is wrath and anguish and tribulation and eternal misery. The glory will come immediately for the Lord's people. It says that the bridegroom came, our text, the bridegroom came, and then they enter in with him. There's a simultaneous experience of events here. The Lord comes. The dead in Christ are raised. Their bodies are reunited with their souls. The living are transformed, and it all happens in a moment, in a flash, and immediately they go into heaven. What we've been taught here is this, a marvelous truth. There is no obstacle that can ever keep a Christian out of heaven. No obstacle. And you see it here so plainly. All will be overcome. All your deficiencies and limitations due to your sin will be no more. See, right now, the way we are, we could not enter heaven. That is why as soon as a Christian dies, at that moment of death, as our catechism teaches us, the soul of that believer is immediately taken into glory. Which means that the work of sanctification in that soul is completed at that moment of death. Powerfully, supernaturally, by the Holy Spirit. That believer already has the entitlement to heaven in justification. He's being given, as we've already touched on today, the fitness for heaven in a sanctification. And it will all be consummated in terms of a sanctification at the moment of death. And then glory to come. The resurrection. All that will happen in that day. That will be the great feature of our entrance. As I already indicated, it will be immediate. As soon as the Lord comes, all this will happen. No delay. It will happen as soon as he comes. And the finality of their entrance, those closing words of verse 10, and the door was shut. And the door was shut. The wise shut in forever, never to be parted from Christ, never, ever to be out of his presence, to see him constantly. Now, you and I are this side of the veil right now. We have no idea what that must be like. I mean, for the saints in bliss at this moment, they now see his face. They gaze on the Lamb. That's why Paul says to die is gain. We're still the losers in this setting. We're still this side of the veil. They see the Lord, we don't. But when the Lord comes, oh yes, we think of the hymn, forever with the Lord. The door closed. That simply means no possibility of ever being severed from Christ. That's what Romans 8 is all about. That great question, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? It goes on down the verses, mentions many, many things in this world. Then it says, neither death nor life, In other words, what happens at death can't sever us from the Lord. But what happens beyond death can't sever us either. It's a full guarantee. The door will be shut. Our connection with Christ will never be broken. Of course, it's never broken when we're in Christ on this earth, but it will never be broken forever. Glory, bliss. Throughout the endless ages. But that door that shuts the saints in, it shuts the rest out. And we come right round full circle to where I started out today. They that are ready. Are you ready? And there's some sitting here who aren't. Your parents may be ready. Other family members may be ready. Whoever you could care to mention, ready. Only because of Christ and His righteousness and the work of His Spirit. But you're not ready. What if you should come to the end, even to the great day itself, and you're still not ready? My dear friend, what tragedy, what woe, what eternal misery, what everlasting destruction. They that were ready went in with Him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Ah, my friend, I think it's time to make ready. It's time to prepare. May you seek the Lord today. Could we bow together? Let's just come to a close. And may God take His word today and use it for His own glory, for His own praise. And if you would like to contact me about these things, whether this morning or now, maybe the afternoon, I am free. I will come to your house. I will meet you wherever it might be, that I might sit down and talk with you about this. The nature of this parable today has been very solemn. Surely there are people here God is speaking to you. May you seek the Lord. Father in heaven, apply thy word with power. Bring souls to Christ. And glorify His name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer today and then forever, for Christ's sake. Amen.